I'll be up here. So we wish Alex and Hannah the best sincerely and are really excited for Lori and Andrew coming in. Second of all, happy Father's Day to all the fathers and male role models that are here this morning. Know that your influence to your children and to the youth and children of this church has not gone unnoticed. We are very appreciative of all you do. So thank you very much and happy Father's Day. As some of you may know, Rachel and I are expecting our first child in September this year. She's going to be a little girl that we're going to name Iris. And so this is sort of my first Father's Day as a kind of sort of actual dad. So it's a little weird. And I think maybe it's appropriate that this scripture was the one from the lectionary today. Because as my daughter's birth draws nearer and nearer, and y'all, there's like 14 weeks left. It's crazy how fast this goes and how, like, when you have a kid and you're having your first, you realize how much stuff kids need and realize how much of it we don't have. So we've been in a mad dash to put together a nursery, and so we've been painting and I got to install a ceiling fan and all this kind of stuff. But as my daughter's birth gets nearer and nearer, I find myself thinking more and more about what kind of example I will set for her. And this is something that I think about, obviously, working with the students here, what kind of example I set for them. But the best part about my job is that I can minister to the students here. I can love them. I can connect them to one another and connect them closer to God. And then they don't come home with me. So that's fantastic. That's just the best part of my job. Even though I love you, I don't want any of you to live with me. And bless your parents. So what I keep thinking, though, is who do I want Iris to see when she looks at her daddy? And one of my favorite pieces of fatherly advice came to me from my favorite professor while I was in seminary, a guy named Gregory Ellison, who teaches pastoral care. And he once told me, son, we sit under shade trees that we did not plant, and we drink from wells that we did not dig. We sit under shade trees we did not plant and drink from wells we did not dig. And this is one of the most useful pieces of wisdom that I've ever received because it speaks to so many things. It speaks to our reliance on each other, our connectedness with one another. It speaks about the debt that we owe those who came before us. And it speaks to the fact that we are leaving a legacy for those who follow us. And spiritually, we are a very fortunate people. Because we are a people whose knowledge of and relationship with God we owe to the fact that there are others who loved us enough to connect us to God. There are others who loved us enough to introduce us to Christ. There are others who loved us enough to let us know that there is a God who loves us even more than they did. And while we're a fortunate people, we are also a people under God's covenant. We are a people of whom something is required. We are a people whose purpose is to pass on the love that we have received to others. So in the scripture this morning from Exodus, we find the Israelites in the wilderness, having just been freed from slavery in Egypt. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses is meeting with God. God has done for them what no one else could do, right? They are the beneficiaries of God's grace. They sit under a shade tree they did not plant. And it's here that we find that God requires something of them and of us. Right here we find that while God's love and mercy and grace are all unconditional, God's promises aren't. And I don't mean promises to make us prosperous. We're not doing health and wealth. The gospel makes no mention of full stomachs and healthy investment portfolios. Instead, what the promise is a role in the building of the kingdom of God, a role in reconciling the broken creation with its creator. And that's the most important promise we can have, right? We all want our lives to mean something. We all want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And God promises us an integral role in the ultimate something meaningful, right? The ultimate thing that's bigger than ourselves. And whenever God requires something of us, as he does in this scripture, it comes with a remembrance of what love and mercy we have been shown, right? For the Israelites, it was that when no one else heard their cries, when no one else would lift a hand to help them, God came down and rescued them from their slavery, from their bondage to slavery in Egypt, right? The scripture says that he bore them out on eagle's wings. It's an important event, right? It's the central event in Israel's story. And it's one that God does not let them forget, right? It's in the story this morning. It's the preamble to the Ten Commandments. It's in the prayers that they pray every day. And it always precedes the judgment of the prophets, right? Remember what I have done for you. Remember how much I love you. And it's kind of reminiscent, to me anyway, of a friend that I had in high school. Whenever her mom would ask her to do something and she didn't want to do it, her mom would say, well, I birthed you, so do it. Clean your room or go wash the car or, you know, help with dinner. Do I have to right now? Like, yes, I birthed you. And I like that because, it's sort of a fun way of implying, right, that we have to recognize the love and the sacrifice that our parents have made for us. That's the spirit in which God is constantly reminding Israel from whence they have come, right? Constantly reminding them that in their darkest hour, God came to them in deep love and rescued them. And there's also a sense of remember where you came from and who you are, because God knows that though things are not good for Israel at the moment, things will soon be much better, right? They may be homeless desert wanderers now, but there is a home being prepared for them, right? There is a promised land. So when God begins by reminding them of what he did for them in love, God was calling them and us to remember to whom we belong when things are going our way, so that we don't let it go to our heads and begin to mistakenly think that our success is of our own making. Right? There's always a moment in our time of difficulty where God comes to us, whether it's through the guise of a friend or a scripture or a song or just a feeling of peace. And God reminds us of his presence to us and our weaknesses so that we don't forget him in our strength. Remember that we sit under shade trees we did not plant and drink from wells that we did not dig. So what is it that God requires of us? What is our task? Well, in the scripture, right, God says, you are to be my people. You are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we are to be a kingdom of priests. So I expect next Sunday when Lori comes that you are all in vestments and collars. And so when I was a little kid, I grew up in Charleston, and I grew up at the Cathedral of St. Luke and St. Paul. It's the Episcopal Cathedral of that diocese. It's, you know, beautiful church. Go see it if you're in Charleston. But there was a priest there by the name of Kochesky. Is that? My mom's there. She reminded me what his name was because I couldn't remember. Because to me, he was always just Jesus. he had dark hair and a beard and kind of a friendly disposition. And still, in my mind, he is the spitting image of that laughing Jesus painting that was like in our Sunday school room when I was a kid. So much so to the point that I can't actually remember what he looked like without recalling that painting. And so maybe, you know, I'm sure my parents were maybe astonished, maybe a little bit worried by the faith of their 5 or 6-year-old son when every Sunday he would talk about seeing Jesus or having talked to Jesus. until they realized that to me, every guy with a beard must be Jesus. So there are a lot of things that priests do, right? They order the worship. They order the outreach of the church. They order the life of the church. They marry us. They bury our loved ones. They make sure that the church is a safe and supportive place. They care for people in sickness. They dress in funny costumes for VBS. And they eat at far too many potlucks to be good for their health or their waistline. But the main role of a priest, right, the thing that is central to their calling is to represent Christ to others, right? The thing that is central to being a priest is that other people look at them and say, Jesus. Not in the same way that I did when I was a kid, because we can't all have beards. Some of us are lady priests and some of us weren't follically blessed. it's real patchy and it grows in red and Rachel makes fun of me, so I can't do that. But at their core, priests are people who emulate Christ, right? Priests are people whose lives convey who God is and what God cares about. And that calling lies on all of us. We as Methodists sort of came from a movement that John Wesley started. And he was sort of famous for saying that in his Methodist societies, every member is a minister. And what he meant by that was that every member was supposed to be someone who showed the world who God is and what God cares about, right? Every member was supposed to be someone who the outside world could look at and go, that's Jesus. That's what Jesus is like. And that's what's in the scripture this morning, right? God is telling Israel that they're supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests, not just a nation with priests where some people are set aside for that role, but they're supposed to be a nation, a community where every member is actively engaged in showing the world who their God is. Every member is supposed to be actively engaged in representing God to their world. And that's what our calling is. But it can be a difficult task, right? Because it means change, and it means sacrifice on our part, and it means calling others to change, right? Calling others to change can mean conflict. In fact, the gospel reading that I didn't put up that goes with this today is the very one where Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace but a sword, and that families would turn against each other because of Jesus, right? And it's a difficult gospel passage to take in, but it can help us understand this Exodus passage maybe. By taking on the name of Christ, all of our bonds, even the ones that are formed by blood, become secondary to our bond with Jesus. As the priestly nation, we are called to emulate Christ. We're called to boldly proclaim the good news before others. But Jesus knows that the good news doesn't always sound good to people because it often speaks about change and it often requires some sacrifice on our part. Right? Living as a priest, emulating Christ, means that institutions that privilege few and oppress many have to be called out. It means that the poor have to be cared for, the hungry have to be fed, the sick and grieving comforted, hatred has to be addressed, and that the powerful have to be held accountable for their actions. It means that we have to stand up for Jesus' radical reimagining of our world, even when it angers those closest to us. So here's the hard truth this morning. Representing Jesus, being this sort of priestly community, that's not something that Christians can opt into or out of, right? By proclaiming that you are a Christian, you take on that mantle of priest to the world. And which, whenever the world looks at you, they see some version of Jesus, right? Even when we are not representing him well, even when we are representing him very poorly, our words and actions speak to the world about who our God is and what our God cares for. Our representation of Jesus can do immense good in bringing people to the Lord and in reconciling this world to God, but it can also do harm. So the real question is, who is the Jesus that others see when they look at us? Who is the Jesus that others see when they look at you? Do they see the Christ Jesus in whom there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, male nor female? Or do they see some version of Jesus that prefers one over others and endorses bigotry? Do they see the Christ in whom we are freed from the traps of sin and death? Or do they see a version of Jesus that indulges and endorses our selfish nature? Do they see the Christ who calls us to the incredibly difficult works of restoring creation and creating a community of saints? Or do they see a version of Jesus who requires nothing from us? As a community, as Northbrook, are we living up to the calling as a representation of Christ? Is there a place, is this a place where anyone can enter and be welcomed, made to feel as though they're important to us, and leave having heard a word from God? Is this a place where we are training one another to represent the true Christ to the world? And in asking these things, my goal is not to make you squirm, right? Because honest self-reflection is always and everywhere a good policy. So are there any areas where you feel like we could do better? Be more faithful? Then get involved, right? If you feel like we're not doing so well with the children, get involved in the children's ministry or the youth or the hospitality or the outreach. Take on your role as priest. Take on your role as the person who represents Jesus to the rest of the world. We are all to be the person that they look at and say, there's Jesus. When we do these things, right, when we live into our calling, we are fulfilling our covenant. When we do these things, we are a faithful group of priests, and we can rest assured that the Jesus people see in us is the real Christ and not one of our own making. This is the example that I plan to set for Iris as she grows up. And I'm thankful that Northbrook will be a place that will help bring her up in that example. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.